Thank you, Tammy. What a gracious introduction, and very much appreciated. Thank you, thank you. We're going to start in John chapter 13, and that ties in greatly with what I want to talk about this morning a bit. I want to share with you this morning one of the deepest convictions of my Christian life, and this is something, I'll just give this caveat, this is something that as we're teaching our students, if you're not familiar with who we are, what we do, we minister primarily with university students and have for the last 22 years now. This is something that we do try to teach our students on a semi-annual basis. In other words, if they pass through our ministry and don't get a hold of this conviction, then we feel like we've really failed them, because again, this is probably one of the, I'd say, top three or so just deep, deep convictions of my life. The caveat is this, that we generally teach it to our students in about 4, 5, 6 hour-long sessions. Hi, Chris. I didn't see you here. Good to see you guys. Wonderful. This will obviously have to be pared down. So even now, I'm trying to determine whether or not we should just kind of lay the foundation in the beginning and then trust that that Michael and Tammy will allow us to come back and pick up with part two at some point, or if we should just kind of skip forward and do a kind of a almost like a highlights thing. But nonetheless, I'm giving this this caveat that it might feel a little bit disjointed, and it's not because I don't have a brain. It's because I'm trying to just give you a whole bunch in a very short amount of time. With that said, let's progress. In John chapter 13, the scripture says, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We're going to skip down to verse 12. There's about 7 verses in the middle there, very interesting and meaningful dialogue between Peter and Jesus. But for time's sake, let's go down to verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And we'll hone in on verse 17. "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Father, we pray once again that you would anoint your word, that you would help us to not only comprehend and understand what you are asking of us, what you are teaching us through your precious word, but that you would give us courage to be obedient to that. And that not only as individuals we would be transformed, but our community, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, would be transformed as we are individually obedient. Help us, Holy Spirit, we pray, in the strong name of Jesus. Everybody said amen? Okay, so you're probably familiar with this upper room setting. This is the night before the cross, and this is what is commonly referred to as the Last Supper. And we know from Luke chapter 22 that earlier in the day, Peter and John had been sent by Jesus to make preparations for the Passover. Ladies think Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner. In other words, it would have been quite the substantial preparations that needed to be made. So Peter and John are sent out earlier in the day, and they make the preparations. And at some time later, Jesus and the other disciples arrive to this upper room that they've been told about. Now, what's interesting to me is that the preparations have been made for the entire Passover, not just the eating of the Passover, but it appears as though that there's already in the room a basin, a jug of water, a towel, and a dish. In other words, the preparations had been made for a foot washing as well. You're probably aware of this, but in that context, in that culture, In that day, you would have always had your feet washed when you entered into a room and share a meal like this. Normally, it would have been the servant of the house who would have met you at the door. If there was no servant, then the owner of the house. But this was a private meal, and there was no servant there. The owner of the house was not present either. Jesus wanted this last moment of intimacy with his disciples. So my point is this, that as they came in, I'm speculating here, but my guess is that normally somewhere by the door, perhaps maybe over towards the corner or something like that, there would have been all of the implements there for the foot washing. And so when they began to walk in, everybody sees that it's there, but everybody goes ahead. And it says, as the meal was being served, Jesus got up. So I don't know if they'd been there for 10 minutes, for 15 minutes, for half an hour, but it appears as though Jesus almost waited till the last second before he actually gets up. So it's there, everybody can see it, everybody knows it needs to be done, but nobody makes a move. It's kind of like when you go to lunch after church today and maybe you're sharing lunch with another family and then the waiter brings the ticket. And everybody pretends like they don't see it. And you hope that the other family makes a move for their wallet first. I'll take that. You know the little hesitation that happens there. Everybody can see it. Everybody knows it needs to be done, but nobody volunteers. Or like when the dishes pile up in the sink. And you think, well, I can fit one more thing in there. In my family, it's the trash can that gets neglected in this way. Because I don't know how my daughters and honestly myself, we are masters of fitting one more thing in that already stuffed trash can so that I don't have to take it out. The next person has to take it out. Or when you're dumping the ice tray and you think, I can live without ice. I don't have to dump the trays and refill them. Everybody understand what I'm trying to say? One time I remember when my daughter was young and still in diapers, and Mary said that she was going to make a Walmart run, and could I watch my little girl? And of course, you know, being the modern father that I am, I thought, sure, I can handle this, no problem, because I had this thing called a Johnny Jumper, which is, are you familiar with a Johnny Jumper? Johnny Jumper is a little thing you hang on a door jamb, and it's got a spring-loaded seat for the kid that kind of straps them in, but they can just hop up and down in this Johnny Jumper, and it provides hours of entertainment for, you know, and it strengthens their legs, and there's all sorts of wonderful things that happen. So I was probably, you know, studying or working on a sermon or something. I put my daughter in the Johnny Jumper, and I let her start having fun, and Mary's 30-minute Walmart run, how many of you guys understand? That's never 30 minutes. I'll be right back, baby. No, you won't. It'll be an hour and a half, and I know that, but I'm okay with it. Go ahead. You deserve it. So she's gone, and the clock's ticking, and then I began to smell that familiar smell that all of us who have children in diapers are well acquainted with, and I knew that something needed to happen. I knew there was a diaper that needed to be changed. But as I looked at my watch, I thought, she'll be back soon. I can wait this one out. Well, little did I know that that was only one of two deliveries, and that diaper could not contain the second delivery. And there she is hopping in Johnny Jumper. And you can imagine, I got exactly what I deserved because I knew it needed to be done and I was unwilling to do it, right? And so here the disciples are, and they can see that there's water, there's a towel, there's a basin. Everybody knows it needs to be done, but nobody makes a move. And here's what I'm trying to say. Here's what I believe. I believe any one of them would have been glad to do it for Jesus. None of them were willing to do it for each other. Boy, I'd wash Jesus' feet. They're holy feet. They're Jesus' feet. I'd be glad to wash your feet, Jesus, but I'm not sure if I'm willing to wash Peter's feet or John's feet or James's feet. I'm not even sure if I like them. You see, Luke chapter 22 tells us that they had been actually in that same moment arguing. Once again, their old familiar argument among the disciples was about who's the greatest. So here they are in this moment arguing, I'm better than you, no, I'm better than you, no, I'm better than you. And finally, when the evening meal was being served, how long he waited, I'm not sure. I believe potentially even hoping, maybe wondering why no one else was willing to do it. Jesus himself gets up, he sets the example, and he teaches us to serve one another in love. Now, I believe what he's teaching them here is this, that he's saying to them, in effect, you love me, but that's not enough. You have to also love one another. And this is borne out throughout the entirety of the Old Testament through the New Testament. For time's sake, I'm going to have to march along pretty quick. But if you begin to study this, you'll find that community, that brotherhood, that koinonia, that fellowship is a huge deal in the kingdom of God. Jesus in that moment, I believe, in that very moment, understood, he said, in fact, in Matthew 26, he told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And we know that the devil does, Peter tells us, roams around, he prowls, he's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We know that the lion would hunt the isolated, the scattered, the individual, the separated one. We could go through a long list of different ministries or different things that have fallen apart when the strong leader left. And Jesus understands that he is about to leave them, granted not comfortless because the Holy Spirit is coming. Somebody say, praise the Lord. But nonetheless, he is trying to push them together. You love me, but that is not enough, gentlemen. You must love one another. So in John 13, he says it this way, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this will everyone know that you are my disciples if you wear a Christian t-shirt or if you put a bumper sticker. No, no, no. If you love one another. This is the distinguishing mark of the true Christian, that we love one another. I've looked into this. If you know the Old Testament scriptures fairly well, you'll know that technically this is not a new command. When Jesus says, a new command I give you, because in the Old Testament, the Israelites were very much commanded explicitly to love one another, to care for one another, to bear one another's burdens. But the newness, most commentators agree, is this. He says, love one another as I have loved you. In other words, the same kind of love that I've shown you, now you are to show one another that kind of love. What kind of love? Well, in John 15, he goes on. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Now we're getting somewhere. I'm telling you, you've got to love each other in the same way that I've loved you. How have I loved you? Well, not only have I just demonstrated by washing your feet and serving you as a servant in humility, but ultimately I'm going to show you the greatest love of all is when you lay down your life for your friends. I'm actually going to sacrifice my life. And you and I are to have that same kind of love as disciples of Jesus, not only for him, but for one another. And sadly, this is the thing that is most often missing in our churches, especially in Western, highly individualistic churches. We just do not get a hold of this. If you go to other cultures that are more communal, it's a little easier to grasp this, but boy, in our context, it's all about me. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. You must love one another. Now, let's march on. Why is this such a big deal to him? Why is he pushing this over and over and over again throughout the centuries, throughout the entirety of the scripture? Now, again, I'm going to be very simplistic with this. I'm not going to give you any great revelation here, but hopefully the Lord will use it to speak to us. Why is this such a big deal to him? Number one, because God is a father. And that means that he wants us to be a family. Now, Matthew 12, 46 through 50, you remember the context here. Jesus is actually speaking. There's a crowd of people in a home. Someone comes to him in verse 47. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. If you remember, they thought he was crazy, that he had lost his mind. But Jesus replied to him, the messenger, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You understand that sometimes in the body of Christ, you can have a brother who is closer than your own blood brother. Have you ever experienced that? Boy, I have. And Jesus points to those in the body of Christ, in the church, and says, these are my mother, my sister, and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, that's who is my mother, sister, and brothers. It's interesting to me sometimes because I have daughters, and I have two daughters, and they're separated by 3 years. And I also grew up as a sibling to a brother. We were separated by 18 months, and we really are literally redheaded stepchildren, my brother and I. And so when you're a redheaded stepchild, you just kind of have a chip on your shoulder. So we fought anything that moved, but that was each other mostly. And we fought each other every single day. Drove my parents crazy. Now, if you've ever had this experience, if you're a parent and you have siblings that don't get along, it can be one of the most terrible things. Really ruin the peace in a household. If you've not experienced this, then you'll just have to trust me. I watch my daughters, and thank God they love each other. They do care for one another. And my older daughter is a great big sister to the younger one. There have been occasions throughout their growing up when I've seen them get a little snooty to one another. And I remember one time in particular where my daughter brought me her credit card, and she's always done really well. Huh? Credit card. Report card. Her credit card. Yeah. Report card. Yeah, this was years ago. She's 17 now, so that it could be her credit card now, I suppose. I hope not. She brought me a report card. Now, here's what I'm trying to say, that she thought that, even though I just witnessed her treating her little sister like garbage, she thought that her report card, straight A's, would impress me. And here's what I'm trying to say. I watch a lot of Christians, and they approach God that way. Because they bring him their report card, so to speak, at least in their own minds, about the things that they've done, the things they haven't done. And I didn't do this, and I did this, and it's been a good week, I didn't sin, blah, blah, blah. Essentially, their morality. And they hand that to God, thinking that's going to impress him, even though there's enmity in their heart against their brother. They've just treated their brother or their sister in Christ like garbage, but they're bringing God their report card, and they think they can be right with God and wrong with their brother, and that's a lie. Because Jesus said, don't even come worship me. Leave the gift at the altar. Go be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and worship me. Now, thankfully, as I said, my daughters, they don't do that often. They really do love each other. Now, here's what makes Dad proud. I've also watched my older daughter put her arm around my younger one and say something like this. Say, Corey, I don't care what those kids at school said about you. They called you ugly, but you are not ugly. You are beautiful. You're a princess. You're a daughter of God. You're a go-tro. And you don't listen to them. In fact, if they say that about you again, you come find me. I'm your big sister. I'll slit their throat. I will take care of you because you're my little sister and I love you and you're God's daughter. You see, and then Dad is proud, right? Because she's loving her sister. She's honoring her. She's encouraging her. She's protecting her. And I'm just saying, I know this is simplistic, but I'm telling you, why is this such a big deal to Jesus in that moment? Because God is a father, and he wants us to be a family. Psalms 133, if you're familiar with that, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And it goes on to say, it's like the oil that pours down the beard of Aaron, the anointing oil, which is a representation of the Holy Spirit, that pours down the priest's beard and drips down his robes. And it says, there the Lord commands the blessing. What's the blessing? Even life forevermore. And I've worked with these university students for 22 years now, and I'm going to tell you something. They blow my mind when they understand this and they begin to love each other. And there the Lord commands the blessing. There's something about it that is just the Holy Spirit just, he just breathes on it. When there's real love and concern for one another. And the Holy Spirit just shows up, and there he commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Boy, we've got so much to say, and we need to march on. There's so much good stuff here that you're probably familiar with. I'll just throw this out real briefly. You can study it later, but you're probably familiar with the Corinthian church. In chapter 1, we're told that every gift of the Spirit is operable in the church at Corinth. All of the gifts of the Spirit are there. They're being manifested. There are awesome things going on, healings, miracles, things like that are happening, prophecies. But at the same time, divisions are rampant within the church. And so in chapter 3, Paul says, brothers and sisters, and he's speaking about before, he said, I could not then address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. And here's the catch. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? And it even gets thicker in chapter 6, verse 7, because it starts talking about lawsuits. It had culminated to the point where they were suing one another. And he says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. So we have a church, and the presence of the Spirit is trying to do some things, but because of these divisions, the apostle tells them, you are worldly. You're mere infants in Christ. You're completely defeated. Everything about the vision that God has laid in your church is going to come crashing down because of this, because you can't love one another. And we could go on and on and on. But God is a father, and he wants us to be a family. Boy, I hate to skip all this incredible stuff, but we're going to march. Okay, secondly, not only is God a father and he wants us to be a family, but how many understand this? We need each other. Again, this simple stuff, but why is this a big deal to Jesus? Because we need each other. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, pity the man who falls and has no one to help them up. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. We need one another. There are no lone rangers in the body of Christ. Now, I'll apply this two ways real quick. We need each other first because we need each other to know God better. C.S. Lewis explains this better than anybody. He takes a circle of three friends, and he says, suppose that we have three friends. Say, I'll use Forrest over there and then Mary over here. And we're all buddies and we hang out and we fellowship together. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, if somehow Forrest were removed from the friendship, either by death or he moved, transferred, something like that. He said, I thought initially that I would have more of Mary when Forrest was kind of, so to speak, out of the way because I didn't have to share her with Forrest any longer. He said, but reality was the opposite. I actually got less of Mary when Forrest was removed because there's certain things that only Forrest could draw out of Mary's personality. There's certain jokes that he could tell, certain things that he could do, songs that he could sing, and I'll never see that look in her eye again because now he's gone. Does that make sense? Do you understand that? So instead of having more, I actually have less. Now, what does that mean? Well, we could apply that a million ways, but basically, here's what it boils down to. If you were to be alone on a deserted island out in the Pacific with nothing to do but pray, worship, and read your Bible all day, every day, I don't believe you could know the Father in the same way that you could if you lived here in the busy community of the church. Because he's infinite. And we're finite, and it takes one another to reflect all of the majesty and the dignity and the beauty of our God. Do you understand what I'm saying? And let me apply it real quick to missions as well. That's why we must do missions. Because until all of the nations are worshiping as a part of the body of Christ, we are handicapped, we are crippled, and we don't see the full beauty of who God wants to show us he is. Do you understand what I mean by that? Until the Arabs are worshiping God, we're missing something about who God is. And when you put the Asians together, you put the whole world together, one of these days in heaven, all of the nations are going to worship, and it's going to be tremendous. And we're going to have a better picture of our Father at that point. So we need each other to know God, but we also need each other because we're in a battle. Help me understand that is true. It's interesting to me, the Bible never really speaks of a saint, but it speaks instead of the saints. Think about it. Look it up sometime. Ephesians tells us that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints the magnitude of the love of God. I think how wonderful it is that we have four gospel narratives in the Bible. How much we would miss if there were only one. You may have your favorite, but it's supplemented by the other three. We need more than one perspective. The communion of the saints is necessary for any comprehensive understanding of the Savior. In a battle, I'll refer to C.S. Lewis again, as he always does. He just says things so well. Basically, what I'm trying to say here and what I'm trying to convince you of is this is how real brotherhood, real friendship, real fellowship in the church happens. It happens in the battle. Again, Lewis says this. He says, you know what? a man and a woman can look at each other eye to eye and say, I want to get to know you. Let's have fellowship. Let's get to know one another. In fact, I want to know about your past. Tell me about what it was like when you grew up, and I want to know about your dreams and your future and your hopes. And a man and a woman can do that, but he says men ought never to do that. Somebody who's a man, say amen. It's just kind of creepy, okay? And he says, in fact, here's the way he puts it. He says there's nothing more pitiable than a man who, quote, just wants a friend. You know, isn't that terrible? Will you just be my friend? That, men just don't do that, he says. Now, a man and a woman could do that, but men, they don't really even look at each other eye to eye. What they do is they march side by side. And he says, friendship with men is never about the friendship itself, but it's always about something bigger than the friendship. There's always a mission or a goal or a hobby or an interest, and it could be something as simple as, Harley-Davidson motorcycles, or it could be something much more consequential, like a real battle or a real war, or in the kingdom of God, the souls of mankind. It could be about something very serious. And he says the more serious, the more dangerous, the more eternally consequential the goal, the deeper the bond of friendship, that is the potential. But nonetheless, it always happens this way. He says it's always about something greater than the friendship itself. And what happens is that the men don't even pay attention to each other. They're paying attention to the cause. And as they march towards the cause, occasionally they notice that somebody else is marching side by side with them. And as they continue to march towards the cause, he says this, they begin to notice one another. They begin to see each other's, he says it this way, they're metal tested. And they begin to trust one another. And they begin to respect one another along the way. So it's every war movie you ever saw. You take a band of brothers or something like that, and it's always the same story. It's like some kid from New York City and some kid from Alabama, and they hate each other, they talk funny, and there's always a fist fight in the beginning because they don't even like each other during boot camp until they get into the battle. And the bullets start flying, and they get in the trenches together, and then what happens? And then they bond. And then they're brothers forever. So if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, then take it this way. You've got Rivendell, and there's the council there, and there's men, there's dwarves, there's elves, there's hobbits, yeah, of course. And the thing is, they all hate each other. Nobody trusts each other until they all sign up for this cause because Middle Earth is really at stake. And then you have the beginning of what's called a fellowship. And you take the, you know, Gimli and Legolas, and they hate each other's guts until the end of the thing is they see each other's metal tested, and they begin to jump in and save one another and cover one another's six. And then by the end of the thing, what happens? They're brothers. And there's a love that nobody else can quite understand. And I'm going to tell you that I have friends in my life like that. I am so thankful to be able to say without exaggeration that I know that I have those kind of people in my life, and I'm grateful for them. The majority of the church does not have that, primarily because they are not in the battle. And the more you think about yourself and the more you just live for yourself, that you'll never, ever have that until we get our eyes fixed on the cause of Christ and start marching together. And I'm going to tell you something. You can have friendships that the Bible says between men can be even greater than that of a man and a woman. David and Jonathan, for example. Same stuff. Have you ever had Shakespeare quoted at Grace Hill? Probably not, and I've never quoted Shakespeare in a sermon before, but I'm going to do it now. If you're not familiar with Henry V, this is basically a fictional account of a historical event, the English troops against the French troops, if I'm remembering it right. And English are bemoaning the fact that they don't have enough soldiers. And so the reason for this, by the way, so I don't lose you men, okay, I'm trying to throw the ladies a bone here. I'm giving some Shakespeare, all right? This is a manly message. Just hang in here with me. This is where the phrase band of brothers originated. That's where we're going with this, and it illustrates perfectly what I'm trying to say. But nonetheless, the officers are saying, we need more men, we need more men. And the king stands up, and he basically says, we don't need more men. And here's his speech, the famous Crispin Day speech. He says, oh, do not wish one more. Rather, proclaim it through the troops that he which hath no courage for this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made, and money for travel put into his purse. We would not die in that man's company that fears his fellowship to die with us. In other words, if anybody don't want to fight, send him home. We'll give him money. Be gone. It's a good thing. And he goes on. He says, this day, the 25th of October, is called the Feast of Crispin. He that outlives this day and comes safely home will stand with head held high when this day is named, and rouse him at the name of Crispin. He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly say, tomorrow is Saint Crispin. Then will he lift his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds had I on Crispin's day. This story shall the good man teach his son, and the name Crispin shall never go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. Here it is. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, however lowly his station in society. This day shall make him a gentleman. And gentlemen in England now in bed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their tongues while anyone speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. You see that? A band of brothers, because they're in the battle together. And I'm going to tell you, there's nothing like the cause of Christ to create a real band of brothers that'll live forever. Get in the battle. That's where it happens. That's where this comes together. We've Christopher Scroggins is here, and he and I've been doing, he's been doing research. He's a historian, geek. Can I say that? That's as he refers to himself. And we've been studying both Roman army, centurion things, also Spartan army before that, even up to modern day special forces units. And the common theme is this idea of brotherhood. Okay, finally, we've got to wrap this up. All right, running out of time. We'll do one more real quick. Why is this a big deal to God? Number one, because he is a father and he wants us to be a family. Number two, because we need each other, both in order to know God, but also because we're in a real battle and we've got to cover each other's backs. And then finally, because true community is magnetic. True community is magnetic. This is the thing that either discredits us entirely or confirms what we preach in the community that surrounds us. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This either discredits everything that we say or it confirms as a witness. I remember as a young man being invited after Sunday church, not often, but occasionally to my pastor was an old man at the time. Joe Barnes was his name. And occasionally he would invite us over to his house to share Sunday lunch. And it was, we jokingly called it the marriage supper of the Lamb, because there was three different generations of Barneses that would always partake, and then they'd bring a few guests in that would kind of rotate around. And when it was our turn to go, Mary and I would go over there, and they just bring out these big steaming bowls of food, and it was like a feast. But better than the food was the fellowship. And I sat there at this table that seemed like it was as big as a stage, you know, just this grand table. And I watched how son treated father. And I watched how grandpa loved on grandkids. And I watched the respect and the dignity, the honor that they gave one another. And in my heart, I wished that I could be adopted into that family. I wished that I could be a Barnes. And kind of eventually, in some ways, unofficially at least, I kind of was in some ways. But I believe that this is what the scripture calls the city on a hill. I don't believe that's an individual application, but when we together reflect the love of God, we become a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And it attracts people. If you live that way, say you grew up in a broken home and you get invited into a home where people, a mom and a dad, really love each other and the kids really respect their parents, you can't beat that kid off of that table. He will be back every dinner that you allow him to come, because he hasn't experienced that. But when he gets around it, he wants it. We always say this, that sometimes, you know, it's more important for a child to know that mom and dad love each other than it is just for the child to know that mom loves the child and dad loves the child independently. There's something about security. There's just a security that happens when there's love and commitment like that in a home. And this is the city on the hill. Tertullian, the historian, of course, wrote the accounts of Christians leaping in front of one another, to save one another from the wild beasts, and you remember some of those accounts, but some of the historians say that as many as 6 converts among the pagan spectators happened. 6 of them converted to Christianity for every sacrificial death that the Christians laid down their lives and martyred themselves for one another. And they said this, "See how they love one another. See how they are ready to die for one another." So again, this is how we know what love is. John 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. How do you do that on a day-to-day basis? Well, he goes on in verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So Jesus teaches us by his sacrificial servanthood in John chapter 13 of washing his disciples' feet, ultimately culminating in his sacrificial death on the cross, an example that we're to follow. Ultimately, we're to have that same kind of love that we would lay down our lives for one another. In the meantime, we're to share our possessions. We're to die to self. We're to carry one another's burdens. We're to love one another. Love is a choice, not a feeling. My response, my call, my altar call to you this morning is going to be pretty simple. I'm going to ask you to do something to demonstrate your love for the body of Christ. Verse 17, back in John 13, what did it say? It said, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you talk about them or if you pray about them." No, he said, "You'll be blessed if you do them." If you do them. So what's the altar call response? I'm going to ask you, in the name of Christ, to do something sacrificial, an act of love for somebody in the family of God over the next 7 days. I'm just going to ask you to put this into practice. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to drop something into your heart that you could do for somebody else to show them that you love them. And again, remember, love is a choice, not a feeling. I'm not asking you to feel some ooey-gooey thing. I'm asking you to make a decision to choose something. What am I talking about? I'm talking about giving away material possessions. I'm talking about maybe something as simple as an act of service, a washing of somebody's car, a mowing of somebody's lawn. I'm talking about sharing your possessions, your clothes. I'm talking about giving something. I don't know, but I'm telling you, as I watch these university students and I see them do this, it blows my mind over the last 20 years. I don't think I'm exaggerating if I say we've seen somewhere between probably close to 20 different vehicles given away. Given away. They give each other, they sign the titles over their vehicles they give to one another. University students. I see small groups, 5 young students who will pay tuition for an entire semester or even a year for one of their small group members because their small group member can't do it. He's been cut off somehow, but he's got to graduate on time for whatever reason. They chip in and they pay his tuition. They cover him. They share their clothes. I watched this kid one time. He got this Christmas gift, this $500 leather jacket. It was beautiful, gorgeous jacket. This other kid, you know, in his small group, his brother in Christ, just tried it on, just kind of joking, you know. And the kid said, "It's yours. It fits you like a glove. That jacket was made for you. The Lord, that's your jacket, not mine." And the kid's like, "No way. I was just trying it on. There's no way I'm taking your jacket." And the other kid says, No. I have a fleece. I don't want that leather jacket. It looks better on you." And they do this over and over and over again. And here comes the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's magnetic. And if we live lives like that, that kind of community, it's like a light that cannot be hidden. And people will flock to it because everybody wants to be a part of that kind of community. Everybody wants to experience that kind of brotherhood. And it doesn't matter if we preach good, it doesn't matter if we sing good at that point, because we're living real Christianity. Father, would you help us not to just talk about these things, but to actually do them beyond washing feet, Lord. I just believe that you would, by your Spirit, give us creative ideas to put this into practice. in our day, in our community, that somehow we could humble ourselves and follow your act of humble service, follow your act of love. Lord, one day we want to be able to really lay down our lives for one another, to really get there. Help us today, Lord, to share our possessions. Help us to give away our money. Help us to do acts of service. Help us to write letters of encouragement. Help us to honor one another, love one another, speak well of one another, to be the body of Christ that you've called us to be. God, please, in Jesus' name, help us not to see a need and walk by it and hope somebody else will do it. Help us to step up.